All four of you know that God really exists. Deep down, I think you do know.
Jubilee brought together some Christians and former Christians to talk about the Bible, Jesus, Satanism, sexuality, and the afterlife, among other things. We'll take a look at the conversation and see two facts that would have changed everything.
Christianity is the only true religion.
I'm surprised that all of us came forward because, I'm a pastor, so that's expected of me. But I've noticed that it's such a hard thing to say today
rather than
it was like 30 years ago because so many people get offended. I mean, you didn't say anything else except Jesus is the only way, and right there, people don't want to talk to you. I mean, I really don't want it to seem like my religion is better than yours, kind of deal.
Of course.
It's simply what Jesus claimed for himself.
Now, the first prompt is Christianity is the only true religion. This is taught in Christianity as the exclusivity of the Christian religion. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. The idea is that Jesus is the only way. But I like that the pastor here recognizes that this can sound offensive to other people of other religions because obviously you're saying that the one you have is the right one. What I would like to add in addition to what he said is to really just to put it this way, and I'm not the first one to say it, but what we're saying as Christians is not, we can save you. We're the ones who can save you. No, we're saying, I couldn't save myself and I don't think anyone else can either, but we're pointing to him. He can save us. Jesus can save us. So in a sense, far from being arrogant, it's the humble suggestion that we are just one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread.
If we reflect on the aspect of the only true religion or the only true religion for me. It's a slippery slope.
Now, this is interesting because Ivan is positing that maybe it's the only true religion for you Christians, but that's a different statement from saying it's true for everyone. Now, this brings us to an interesting discussion where oftentimes what we do is we take our beliefs about the supernatural or the spiritual, or unbelievers presume that we should take our beliefs about the supernatural and the spiritual as religious people, and we should separate that somewhat from what we might call the real world and the normal way of functioning. And I think that's what's going on here, because Ivan later in the video actually calls out this postmodernist relativist idea of talking as though you can have your truth and I can have my truth.
It's fine that you believe that there is one right answer. If it's for you and your truth, that's fine.
That's
a very postmodernism approach, you know.
But what he seems not to recognize is when it comes to these religions, what we have to be saying is that, like everything else in reality, is subject to objectivity. Either it's something is true or false. If Christianity is true, then Christianity is true, and it's not just true for me, it's true for everyone else as well. And that's why this relativism that you can have something that's true for you and not for someone else falls apart. As I said recently in a video, the truth is, it's like the problem with relativism is you can discover what the problem of that is. If I were to walk into a bank and go up to the teller and say, and I know I have $500 in my bank account, and I say I want to withdraw $225 because I know I have $500 in my bank account because that's my truth. And the teller says, well, that may be your truth, but the bank's truth as of last night is that you only have $100. So your truth is that you have $500. Our truth is that you have $100, so I can't give you the $220. What's a relativist to do? Is he supposed to turn around and say, well, I can't help it. That's their truth, and I have my truth, and they have their truth. No, because in everyday life, we recognize the objectivity of these things. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't change the rules suddenly when it comes to religion such that we're not talking about what's real and objective about the nature of reality. We are, and as a result, we're not just saying that Christianity is true for us, we're saying that it's a fact about the way the world is.
Because if you substitute religion with nationalism, we can all of a sudden see the problems with it, you know?
Now, this idea that if you want to find out what's wrong with saying that one religion is correct and the rest are false, all you have to do is look at nationalism and see what that produces in people. But we weren't given any of the specific things that he thinks are problems that we need to address that are true about nationalism and also true about Christianity or religion writ large. And so as a result of that, he'll have to tell us that before we can possibly respond. But the bottom line is, yes, if we're saying Christianity is true, the way that we mean it when we're saying it in this context is to say that it is a fact about the nature of reality. And it doesn't mean that is going to necessarily fit everyone's sensibilities. They may not like that. They may wish it weren't true, but there are a great many things about the world that we wish weren't true that we don't like that are true. I'm frankly very glad that Christianity is true. But if you're not glad that Christianity is true, then the what has to be done is, if it is true, you have to conform to reality, not reject it because you don't like how it sounds. I'm not saddling Ivan with that. But this is a really good time to go into those two questions that I think could have changed everything about this discussion. I recognize that they weren't asked these questions. They were asked particular prompts, but I'd like to analyze their responses in light of these two questions. One, are you describing something that you just don't like, or is there some argument there? And related to that, secondly, whatever it is you've landed on as your explanation, does that make Christianity false?
But I do know that Jesus is real based on what he's done in my life. And I know the Bible is real based on archaeology and prophecy. And Jesus says he's the only way. So I'll believe him. I mean, he could be lying.
I could be wrong. What if I said that to you?
But Jesus,
makes him special?
Jesus proved himself to me by saving me, by doing miracles in my life.
What if I say?
Yeah, but that's anecdotal. But I believe that you experienced that, and that it's powerful. And if that makes you a better human being, fantastic. The issue is that it's anecdotal.
But it's not anecdotal. He just gave you some evidential reasons whether you like them or not. He talked about archaeology and he talked about fulfilled prophecy. That's not anecdotal evidence.
Christian apologetics. Like,
right, but the Christian apologetics are disagreeing a bunch of different aspects,
Really.
And you need.
No, they don't actually.
Well, they do, and you really need to focus on whether you are going to theologically accept the Bible as the absolute document of truth. What are you going to cherry pick from it? Mm-hmm. What are you going to accept as, this was just a historical thing?
And I understand the man what you're saying.
When Jesus said, you can't change an iota here.
Now, even though the pastor already just gave him some points of evidence to talk about, he asked, well, what's the evidence? And another Christian breaks in and says, well, apologetics. And she says, well, yeah, but the apologetics differ. Okay, I don't know exactly what we mean by that. But if you look at apologetics, what you're going to find is a lot of evidence for the truth of the resurrection, a lot of reasons to believe that Christianity is true because of the resurrection. If you look at the arguments for God's existence, there are a number of arguments for God's existence. Are there different arguments for God's existence? Are there different methodologies of going about it? Yeah. Do Christians talk about what's the best way to do that? Yeah, but the evidence, you can still look at the evidence. You can still talk about the evidence. And then he tells her what she really needs to do. And she's really got to make a decision if she's going to think of this book in this way or that way. And it seems like she's already been pretty clear. Maybe I'm being too hard on him, but it really sounds like what he's trying to say is, the way he's treating this is, you're still on the other side of this from me. And if you want to get to where I am, you're going to have to make some big decisions about how you see the Bible. But she's sitting over here from what we see in this video. No, I don't. I believe the Bible. That's just it.
It's hard because, like, I feel like I'm hyper-liberal, too, and stuff, because I'm like, oomph, you know what I mean, and stuff.
Working.
But then I know, right? But then it's like, it's kind of true to a degree. Like, sometimes I honestly feel like I cherry-pick from the Bible. Like, I'm like, well, they still eat shellfish, so I could be with a man. You know what I mean? It's so tough, because it's like, I only know how to love a man as much as I would love to be what normal is. This is just who I am.
I want to know why shellfish keeps coming up in these debates.
Because it's a weird entry in the Bible, that's why.
very bizarre, yes.
Well, there's things that we were meant to abstain from, and then there was a time when God said everything is clean. So, I mean, that's the thing, is like, if you're actually studying, as far as food, if you're actually studying the Bible, and if you're actually looking into the history, the science, the theology about that, that's where you're going to get your questions answered.
And I kind of sympathize with her reaction to the whole shellfish thing, or wearing clothing of mixed fabric, we might say, or any number of other things that are in the Old Testament law, things that are part of the Old Covenant. Say it with me out loud. Old Covenant. The covenant has been fulfilled, and now we follow Jesus in ways that might look a little bit different. You can talk to us about why that is and how that works. It simply is what Christians believe. So I don't understand why it's being brought up again.
I'll admit, I am still ignorant of the Bible. Like, it's only been like maybe 7 years for me and stuff. And I admit, I could probably learn so much from you. Instead of just from hearing how you speak about it, it seems like you're very knowledgeable and stuff. So,
secondly, I love how this guy, and he's obviously struggling. He has same-sex attraction and is functioning in that way. And we're going to find out he's, I think, involved in some way in pornography and all of those kind of things. But he thinks of himself as a Christian. But what I love is, whatever his current situation is, he looks at her and it seems that he sees in her something that he wants. What I mean is not her, but her way of seeing things, her knowledge knowledge about Christianity. He's drawn to Christianity. And I think he recognizes that out of this group, it seems like I'm getting some truth from her, because he continually comes back to her as sort of a someone to answer his questions. And I think that's interesting. That's really telling. I think he recognizes she's willing to say the hard thing, even if it offends me. It seems like she's willing to tell me what she thinks is true, and in a spirit of love. And so when you run into somebody like that who doesn't tell you necessarily what always feels exactly right, it doesn't mean that what other people are telling you is wrong all the time, or that what they're telling you is right, but it could be an indication that they're willing to tell you the hard truths, even when it's not what you want to hear.
The Bible is always open to interpretation.
The Bible is so confusing. Every Christian cherry picks.
Everybody does.
Yeah. You're not supposed to lie, you lie.
Yeah.
So how can you not interpret it in so many ways? And it's been obviously transcribed so many times, you know, adding the word homosexual and all this, and it's just...
The doctrine of hell.
Yeah.
Not very clear.
Okay, so she begins by talking about the fact that everyone cherry picks from the Bible.
Every Christian cherry picks.
And then she gives an example of what she means. Now, she could mean by that, and what most people mean when they talk about cherry picking from the Bible, is what I'm going to believe is true and what I'm not going to believe is true. Sort of a Thomas Jefferson sort of way of looking at scripture. Take what you want, leave the rest out, you know, like a buffet style Christianity. That's what I thought she was going to say. But then she gives an example of what she means. Like, seems like the Bible doesn't want you to lie in general, and then people lie. So we land on the social, the Bible is confusing and everyone just cherry picks. Well, not everyone who sins is cherry picking what they're going to believe from the Bible. What it seems like they're cherry picking is whether their behavior is going to match these particular verses. They're cherry picking the verses that they will behave according to. But that is a slightly different question from whether they affirm the truth of these scriptures. For example, there are many things that when Christians tell you that they sin, that they make mistakes and sin, what they are telling you is they don't live up to the things that they claim they live up to in some particular area. They behaved differently than they should have. But that doesn't mean that they're cherry picking what they believe from the Bible. And they would probably tell you they are striving not to cherry pick in terms of behavior. But this is like an equivocation on what is typically meant by the phrase cherry picking. And they say it's been interpreted so many ways. It's been transcribed in so many ways. I'm talking about the translations, manuscript type stuff here.
So how can you not interpret it in so many ways? And it's been obviously transcribed so many times, you know.
Now, some of what I'm about to say may be quotations from Craig Blomberg, but Bart Ehrman talks about there being 200,000 to 400,000 textual variants in all of the, say, New Testament manuscripts before the printing press in 1440 AD. Since there are only 138,000 words in the whole New Testament, some readers might think that means every word was in question, with most of them having multiple possible alternatives. This is false. These are spread among over 5,000 manuscripts. There are 20,000 translations into other Middle Eastern, Eastern, and European languages from Greek. That means you have an average of 8 to 16 unique variants per manuscript, and that's not very scary. Variations most often result from accidental translation mistakes that are of no consequence. For instance, pluralization or non-pluralization, picking up the translation in the wrong place because of similar word endings. None of these have ramifications for any major historical or doctrinal issue. That's simply it. Now, this notion that the word homosexual was added, well,
adding the word homosexual and all this.
Homosexual, the English word homosexual, obviously didn't exist when this was written.
When they say it again, interpreting, right? So they have it interpreted saying that they meant mainly when it was older men having sex with young men, because there wasn't a word to translate for just something else like men and men.
But,
yeah, so I don't believe he necessarily meant being in love with a man or a woman with a woman. And so I believe is for men with younger men who didn't have a choice.
But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, we get from Paul, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, according to David Garland, quote, the meaning and significance of the words malakoi and arsenikoitai have been examined in recent years by those who like to water down and the condemnation in the New Testament of homoerotic acts. Yet, Paul considers homoeroticism to be a dishonorable passion, a quote, dishonorable passion, and a quote, shameful act, because it is, quote, against nature. Furthermore, Garland rightly notes, quote, had he wished to limit his critique to pederasty, he could have used the term pederast. And even if one wants to grant a certain amount of ambiguity in this particular text, Ben Witherington III has this to say about Romans chapter 1. Some have urged that only pederasty is condemned in the New Testament and not homosexuality in general. If this were the only passage where Paul addressed the issue, one could argue in that way. But Romans 1:26 clearly shows Paul's view of homosexual relations in general. The reference there to lesbian relationships shows that Paul's condemnation of same-sex relationships is not limited to pederasty. But having answered all of that, let's take these issues. Let's say that the Bible really did, that people really did cherry-pick from the Bible. Does that make Christianity false? No. What if it were the case that the word homosexual was added to the New Testament? Would that make Christianity false? No. What if the doctrine of hell isn't very clear, as is also one of the criticisms?
The doctrine of hell, not very clear.
Would that make Christianity false? Well, no. So let's go back to the two principles that we said I think would have made a big change in this conversation. One, are you describing something that you just don't like, or is there some argument there? And related to that, secondly, whatever it is you've landed on as your explanation, does that make Christianity false? And so far what we're seeing is no.
It's all just, if you look at the God that's portrayed in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, it looks a lot more like us than it looks like an all-knowing, all-good kind of situation.
Really? Now, I actually really like this particular individual, the way that she talks on screen and the way she interacts with some of the Christians. So I'm trying to resist using a little sarcasm when I hear that this God sounds a lot more like these are human qualities. It sounds a lot like us. Yeah, because we all delivered thousands from slavery in Egypt, heal beggars, and lay down our own lives selflessly. That's definitely a morality the average person sees reflected in themselves.
And you're like, oh yeah, this totally came to get people to cooperate with the power, you know,
jealousy,
folks in power.
Vengeance. These are human qualities.
Yeah. Let's consider this idea that things like jealousy and vengeance are somehow only human things. They can't be true of a God because those are human things. That sounds like us. Well, maybe. Or are they just things that are true of persons and not necessarily humans? Now, you might say, well, show me another hard example of someone who is not a human but has these sorts of qualities to make your point. Well, I can't say this. I think I can use a hypothetical that would get the point across. If we just said something like, let's imagine that intelligent alien life forms really did make contact with us and landed here on Earth. Well, they wouldn't be human, but they would be persons. And would we be all that surprised if they in no way connected with us in those ways or like had no concept related to vengeance? And like, I think that would be, we would not be too, of all the things we could be surprised about, that they in some way act like we're used to seeing persons act wouldn't be that surprising. So if you wouldn't be surprised to find out, these jealousy, vengeance, these are things that exist in humans and they seem to exist. We wouldn't be surprised if they existed in other persons in the world. So why can't they be true of a God? Now, I think we go back to what was said in the video response to maybe Mindshift or maybe Taylor Swift. The idea that God is expressed as having a range of emotions is not some horrible thing, just like you don't like it when Christians only cling to the aspects of God that are represented by love and loving your neighbor and all this, the love of God. It's also going to result in a marred understanding if all you look at is the things that you take to be the more aggressive or negative emotions. In reality, persons are persons, and we should not be surprised to find about very, very good people that they express themselves in a range of different ways. And by the way, some of those things would not be wrong for God that might be wrong for you. If you are jealous over someone else and coveting as a result of something else or something like that, you're jealous in that way. Well, you have no rights there. So for you to be jealous is not appropriate. For God, I think that he has the rights. So in the end, let's ask again, that humans have jealousy and vengeance and that you claim that that is only something that's the property of humans, does that make Christianity false? Well, no, because you haven't demonstrated that. And secondly, but even if you were right about that, it wouldn't mean Christianity is false. It would just mean that the Bible described God inaccurately and it would affect our understanding of inerrancy or something like that. But even that wouldn't mean that Christianity, qua Christianity, is false.
My argument or my issue with interpreting is that, you know, we as human beings, that's what we do. You know, we have something and we have to interpret it. My issue is it all boils down and distilled to, is it divine or is it not? Mm-hmm. And am I allowed to pick things out or am I not? You know, there are so many issues with the claim of divinity, because it's not that it's open to interpretation, it's that it's always being interpreted. There are conclaves, you know.
So many languages.
Yeah, you know, that are built just to do that. Mm-hmm.
So the notion that the Bible has to be interpreted and that there are differing opinions about what the Bible, how the Bible should best be interpreted in particular places, I don't understand what that would mean. We just throw up our hands and say, well, it's not, there's no use in trying to figure this out, or it's just so many problems with it, the claim of divinity falls apart or something. I mean, that's not how we treat most things. If I were in a bookstore with you, and let's say that you were super interested in Marie Antoinette, you just lived for information about Marie Antoinette. And I said, actually, you know, there is this letter she wrote on one occasion, and there are different interpretations about what she might mean. There's a couple or three possible meanings for what she meant behind it. And then there are other people in online groups and stuff, and they look at it and they have their own interpretations about this thing. And here's a book by some of the top scholars on it right here. Now, if you're all about Marie Antoinette, I don't think you're going to ignore that book and say, wait, there's people that disagree, that the scholars can't agree necessarily on what she means in line 3 of a handwritten letter that she wrote that we have. Oh, my gosh. Well, you know what? We must just forget the whole thing. I'm done with Marie Antoinette. No, of course not. What would you do? You'd say, wow, that's really exciting. Let me see that book. I want to read through this and see if I can figure out what makes the most sense out of this. That's what you would want to do. The idea that there are varying interpretations excites me and energizes me to look at it for myself and see what I can do in applying reason and prayerful consideration to come to these conclusions that I think the Bible comes to. Now, maybe you're on your way out of Christianity and this actually seems to count against Christianity in some meaningful way. Just realize that the fact that people disagree about what a text says and like to talk about it to the rest of us is like not this horrible thing. But again, if there's more than one way to interpret something in the Bible, does that mean that Christianity is false or God doesn't exist? No, it does not.
One of the biggest reasons why I step forward is, again, because I think it's a guideline, not an absolute. It was tough for me because I'm very much like, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ and whatever God says he wants. And it's tough to even realistically do that every day. Like every day I sin because I kiss this man that I love. And like, then I jump on a box and go to OnlyFans. You know what I mean? Like it's tough feeling like everything that you do, that's just an everyday thing, and it has zero to do with how you treat people. At the end of the day, the rainbow that it gets to and stuff, and pot of gold, is that Jesus Christ is all loving. He loves everybody. He hung out with someone who was like me, like a whore.
Hey, don't slut down.
And was still like, hey, you're still can be this good person. Don't let the world tell you this. But I believe that in some way, the Bible is telling you that. Is telling you, like, this is, hey, it's okay to not be this.
This guy says that he believes Jesus, but he finds it hard to live that way because just the normal everyday things in life, just normal stuff, is hard to, you know, it's hard to live for Jesus out of these things. I mean, I get up and I go do OnlyFans and I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, okay, I don't see that as being just like for most people, just being a normal part of life. Like he's speaking as though that's like a mundane activity. And if your life is such that that's a mundane activity that you regularly engage in, that needs to change in a big way because it's destructive to you. And I think it's destructive to other people. And especially if you're wanting to follow Jesus, this simply will not work. Listen, man, I can sense in you that you're drawn to Christianity, but it's going to cost something. And it's going to cost you something, it sounds like, in terms of your sexual ethics. You're going to have to give up some things. And I recognize that. And that is heartbreaking. But he says in the end that the Bible just seems to, hey, you don't have to like be this, whatever that means. But yeah, you do have to be this. You do have to be this. Now, some might say, oh, does that mean it's about work salvation? No, it's not about work salvation. The notion is that you came to this great benefactor who bestows grace upon you. You couldn't earn it for yourself. You can't ever earn it for yourself. But the appropriate response is to praise the name of your benefactor who graced you publicly. This is using the first century way of thinking about this. You would praise the name of your benefactor publicly. This is why in that part of the world, you find statues to people all over the place. Here's this great guy. He's so awesome. Why? Because perhaps he graced someone or was a benefactor in some way with some needs that they had. And so they felt that the honorable response in an honor shame culture is to go and praise his name publicly. And in a similar way, if Jesus has graced you, then you're to live for him now and you're to praise his name publicly. And if you're going to say that he's your master, then why would you call him Lord and not to do what he says? Now, none of us do what he says perfectly, right? We're all sinners. And this goes back to the cherry picking idea. There's a difference between engaging in sinful activity. And when it happens, you're filled with remorse and you repent. And it really is your intent not to continue this way. You may make mistakes going forward, but that's not your goal. There's a difference between that on the one hand, and then on the other hand saying, yeah, I know that Jesus says I'm not supposed to do a particular thing. And I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm just going to keep doing it. And that's just the way it is. And I feel like, you know, the Bible's kind of telling me it's okay to like, you know, do this or not be this. No, it's not okay with that. You misunderstood the terms of this whole thing. And I'm not saying that to be harsh. I actually like this guy and I like the relationship he starts to develop of friendship or whatever with the girl in the yellow shirt, the strong Christian girl who talked about apologetics, because I think that that could be a huge good influence on his life. And we should certainly pray that way.
Thank you. I'm actually glad that you brought up the whole translations thing, because that is something that I used to question as well. And once I looked into it, every modern translation of the Bible is actually translated from Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, which are ancient languages. So it's not that we're just continuing to translate from whatever was modern to another modern, like, no. And that's why if you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's ancient text from the Bible, where if you were to compare it to the Bible today, only things different is like punctuation.
But that's amazing, because that was one of the most amazing discoveries of this century, in that they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls and they thought they would correct all these mistakes in the Bible. But it was so amazing that 99.99% was accurate. So they were amazed.
Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls are pretty amazing. I love these Christians are coming at this with some evidence where they can, even though it's kind of a free-flowing conversation. Nobody's got notebooks or anything open. But according to Justin Rogers, PhD, in an article called The Dead Sea Scrolls in the Bible, quote, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is widely regarded as the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century. From 1947 to 1956, about 930 scrolls were found in 11 desert caves near Qumran, a site about 12 and a half miles southeast of Jerusalem. Been there a few times. It's beautiful, by the way. They said it's as though these people are walking around and scrolls were just falling off of them all over the place. Other discoveries were made in about 11 other sites in the vicinity of the Dead Sea, but no place yielded the number of manuscripts as Qumran. The Qumran scrolls span four centuries from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century AD and are written in four languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Nabataean. In addition to discovered coins having Latin inscriptions, the Dead Sea Scrolls are important for the Old Testament in at least two major ways. One, they allow us access to Old Testament manuscripts over 1,000 years older than we previously knew. And two, they provide information about the formation of the Old Testament canon. So yes, this is incredibly powerful because we were able to check what we have now compared to the portions that we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls and compare those and find an amazing level of consistency.
2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 tells us that no scripture is for interpretation. So it's actually for us to accept rather than understand. And for me personally, like when I try to understand, so I have a kid, when he was 5 years old, I tried to explain to him like mortgage. I had money in my pocket. I was still poor. I was living in the projects, right? Mm. My kid was like, let me get bubble gum. And I was like, I can't. I don't have enough money. I don't want to like buy him the clothes. I couldn't buy him the clothes. But in his mind, he was understanding it as, Dad, you don't love me. Mm. Right? And I'm like, but I do love you. As much as I explained it to him, he couldn't understand it. He was very miserable because of that. The Bible tells us, at least for me, that we're all children in God. Like we're finite beings. We cannot understand infinite things. So when I learned to stop trying to understand rather and just accept, then I was able to truly be free. For me personally.
I don't want to be uncool to this guy, but when he came out with 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21, I really thought for sure that he was about to treat this in a way that I would be able to affirm. What he basically says is you're not supposed to try to understand it. You're just supposed to accept it. This, of course, is a horrible interpretation of how you're not supposed to interpret passages. So there's this notion that this has been out there before. Don't interpret it. There are churches who have used this to keep people in the dark historically about things, but that is not what it means. Some have said, well, what it means is don't interpret it in isolation. Don't interpret it, just this one, just any one passage. Take the whole breadth of Scripture in account when you come to understand a particular verse. And while I think that is true, that's also not what this is about. Another way of understanding this is, well, maybe it's about don't do it through private interpretation. Means do it, interpret this in a community, like with other believers. And of course, I don't think it's a bad idea to check with other believers what they came to. That can help you to avoid major problems in the Christian faith, major heresies that you could end up affirming by at least checking the work of others. Well, what did they say about this? What do most Christians say about this? But that isn't your be-all, end-all either. And that's not what this is about. Ultimately, what this is trying to convey is that you can have confidence in the things that have been discussed because this scripture did not come by private interpretation. That is to say, these prophets weren't giving you a private interpretation. What's happening here is something you can take to the bank, but it doesn't mean don't try to figure out what it means. I mean, you can't even possibly look at text on a page and formulate your thoughts about it without, in some sense, interpreting. And this Christian has tried to interpret and talked about the proper interpretation of a passage that he is trying to use to tell you that you should not interpret things, that you should just accept them. But accept what? I have to interpret it before I can accept it. The only way out of that is to say, well, no, you listen to what other people have said about it and you accept that. Well, that's even worse. Now I can't even interpret them. I can't even choose if they're the right ones to interpret this. No, this isn't what the scripture means here. No, but I do think the guy's a really nice guy. Now, this is actually one of the most interesting moments or difficult moments, and that makes it interesting, because we have a straightforward question here that at once shows that the individual asking the question is interested genuinely for his own good, the answer that will come from our Christian girl in the yellow shirt. So let's see how that goes.
Can I ask you something too? I wanted to know, like, so do you believe, like, say, if someone's kind and treats people right and is a really good-hearted soul, but say they really don't believe in anything, perhaps God, right? Do you believe that they're gonna burn just because they don't believe?
I think that God invites us all to have a life with him in eternity. And I think a lot of times we're like, he's just wanna throw people in hell. But he's like, if you wanna be with me in eternity, these are the qualifications. Jesus is the only
one. So that's a yes.
So yeah, you think they'll burn in hell.
So that's a yes, the good person will burn in hell.
If they don't know Jesus, yes, they will not be with God for eternity.
Yeah, so that makes me not want to know that guy.
Now notice, he really wants to know. And perhaps he hopes that she will say something like, well, yeah, of course they'll be fine. And then he goes, oh, okay, good. You know, I'll just go on living my life, not too worried about this. But she doesn't. She says the hard thing. Now, I see it happen to her where she tries to say it in a genteel way and that sort of thing. But they call her out. They're like, no, you're saying that he's going to burn if someone's going to burn if they don't accept this. This is, again, as we said, there are different understandings about hell. And you can look at the videos we have on this channel about hell, or even look at the video I did in response to Mindshift about that. There are a number of ways that people have conceived of hell that go back to the early church. I understand the desire to characterize it in the harshest possible terms that Christians do characterize it in, to make the point. And it's true that that's been the traditional view of the church. But even there, the literal fire and stuff, I don't know what the numbers are in terms of how many people actually believe that versus some other understanding of eternal conscious torment. I really don't know. But what was their response to this? Yeah, this is terrifying. And we've already talked about this is terrifying and it's traumatic. But if it's true, then he needed to hear it and she needed to say it. And what was the response from everyone else? They didn't say anything that demonstrated that this belief was false. They just, that sounds horrible.
Jesus is the only one.
So that's a yes.
Yes. Think they'll burn in hell.
So that's a yes. The good person will burn in hell.
If they don't know Jesus, yes, they will not be with God for eternity.
Yeah, so that makes me not want to know that guy.
They reacted as though that is horrific. Why would you believe something like that? Let me remind you of something. Christians don't believe what they believe just because they would like it to be so. There are aspects of my belief and my faith, things that I think are true that I wish were not true in my humanity. Now, I'm sure I'll see it all God's way, ultimately. But there are things that I look at right now and I say, well, I don't like that. The difference is I don't just say, okay, well, then it's not true because I don't like it. Because I look at the rest of my life, the rest of the things in reality, and I realize almost everything has things about it that I don't like. It doesn't mean they're not true. So none of this means it's not true. If it may be traumatic, it may be terrifying, but if it's true, we need to know it.
Do you mind if I ask if you have a religion?
I do not have any organized religion. I don't really believe in anything supernatural. I am technically part of the Satanic Temple. We only have 7 rules. We don't have an entire book. We don't need to, yeah.
Is that considered a religion? I'm just curious.
It is technically considered an original religion, okay. But it's like the religion to end all religions. They really hate organized religion. They kind of want to just have everybody.
Oh, yeah. Well, what about you? Oh, I actually go to the Church of Satan, which is organized religion. But my one is different. This one is different because it's not like all the others. Regardless of what you want to say, either it's a religion or it's not. They're letting it be considered a religion, so it's a religion. And you're a part of an organized religion. So this is religious people and other religious people, at least when it comes to this guy.
Focus on humanity, putting differences aside, treating each other with respect.
I don't know if he means treating each other with respect means other people in the Church of Satan or just everyone who's not a Christian or what, but this to me that we're seeing on the screen right now does not look too very respectful to Christian folks who believe the Bible. Now, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt so that he can be consistent and say he wouldn't appreciate this sort of behavior by the Church of Satan because it doesn't look very respectful to me.
So it all started when my family, I was 22 years old. I started asking, like, specifically, like, if you wanted an example of something. The Bible says in Exodus 20, these are the 10 commandments, and then it lists things that God only verbally spoke. But then later, if you go to Exodus 34, it mentions the 10 commandments, and they're a little bit different. I would encourage you to go look at Exodus 34, especially the 10th commandment. Do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. Yeah. That's a fun one. We should be adhering to that today, right?
Well, if Jesus never came and created a new covenant, then yeah, there's a lot of things we'd still be doing.
Sure.
Yeah, so she gives the right answer. But in addition to that, what's wrong with the law? First of all, he says, well, I guess we should still be abstaining from boiling a goat in its mother's milk. Yeah, dude, if you're doing that, maybe you should stop, but not because the law says, but just because that's a pretty weird thing to be doing in the 21st century. But why would the Bible have said something like boiling a goat in its mother's milk is wrong? Well, we can only speculate at this. I mean, it's one of those things that when you read it, you're like, well, I wouldn't have even thought to do that if you didn't just say it. But the truth is, stuff in the Bible that may look weird to us is because of our cultural context. It may well have been that this was a practice. Maybe it was a religious practice that the pagans were engaged in or something. And this was a polemic to that or a response to that. That would be perfectly reasonable. But also, if you look at the law code, a lot of what's happening there has to do with things not crossing domains, things kind of staying within their natural order or their created order, and symbols used using animals that seem to cross that border and all kinds of things like that. Well, the reversing, so an example of reversing the natural order of things, one might suspect, is boiling a goat in its mother's milk. The mother's milk to a goat should be the thing that actually provides it with life and nourishes it and is beneficial to the goat. But to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk is actually to use the very thing that was meant to provide life to that very being as an instrument of destruction for that very being. And that reversal of nature, so to speak, sort of idea, whether that's what's going on here or not, I'm just speculating, could well be. I mean, that we see that sort of idea, I think, in a lot of the different things in the law code. So just because something seems weird to you right now doesn't mean that it always seemed weird to everyone. And we shouldn't expect that 21st century Americans are going to be the ones who have this optimal perception on what's weird in every culture throughout history without ever having been there or even perhaps researched it very much.
They're part of the 613 laws, which is called the mitzvah. And people don't know that we're not under those laws anymore. We're also not under pretty much any law because it says Romans 6:14, we're free, right? We're free from the law.
And I mean, that's just grace. One example. If you really want to focus on the things that most Christians say should be relevant, that would be the Gospels, right? Sure. You guys would agree with that?
Oh, absolutely.
Right. So let's look at all four Gospels. Let's compare them to one another and tell me that there are not contradictions in them.
That there's no contradictions one event happened in the Bible.
Oh, he did ask for it.
Like, was Judas, did he die in the desert, or did somebody kill him? Like,
it never says anybody killed him. It says he hung himself.
Yeah, he hung
himself.
He
fell headlong, right? Yeah. And then
Yeah, or was he killed by the people that he was paid off by?
Okay, so let's take a look at Judas. First, let's look at the biblical data. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, it says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned, betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Judas comes back and he throws the money down and he goes out and hangs himself, and they go buy a field with that money. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, the field of blood." Okay, so this is actually, there's a great article on this from Cross Examined, but written by Eric Manning, fellow Christian apologist and YouTuber, who we've had on the channel. And he says, and I encourage you to check this out, it's linked in the description. And he says, "Noted New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall suggests the following solution. One, Judas hanged himself, as Matthew says, but the rope broke and his body was ruptured by the fall, possibly after he was already dead and beginning to decompose." Because that's, of course, one of the problems here is one pastor says he hanged himself. The other one says he fell headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Number two, what the priest bought with Judas's money in Matthew could be regarded as his purchase by their agency in Acts. And the field bought by the priests was the one where Judas died. Now, you might say, he says, that this scenario smacks of harmonization, but is it really all that implausible? Judging by the text, Matthew seems to focus on Judas's suicide. Luke focuses on the final state of Judas's body. According to Jewish law and customs, the Jews would not have wanted to go near a dead body, according to Numbers 19:11. This would be especially true when the dead body belonged to a traitor. But how would someone who hanged himself have their guts burst out? This gruesome story doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, or does it? The textbook of forensic medicine and toxicology says, between 3 and 7 days, ever-increasing pressure of the putrefying gases associated with colloquative changes in the soft tissue may lead to softening of the abnormal parietes, resulting in bursting open the abdomen and thorax. So we actually do have some medical data that fits with what we read in Matthew and Luke. Someone eventually cutting Judas' corpse down or the rope giving out would explain how his body would have burst on the ground. Therefore, Matthew and Luke aren't contradictory. They're better viewed as complementary. Each account ties up a loose end of the other. So great article, Eric. I encourage you guys to read the rest of it in the description.
Your experience, is that similar difficulty with the Bible, so you kind of walked away?
So I talked about my epiphany experience, but also when I came out to my mom, you know, I went to, Christian camp and Bible college. When I came out to my mom, she ripped up my birth certificate and sent it to me.
Oh my gosh.
Which is very like, you know, I said to my therapist, I was like, oh, that was so passive aggressive. My therapist was like, no, that was aggressive.
That was aggressive. No passive.
But, you know, we came to find each other. I was the only of her 5 kids that was holding her hand when she died. You know, we prayed together. But that experience was one of the ones where I was like, it's not just about me. I lost 2 partners in a row to cancer, which is just, you know, kind of
horrible.
Yeah. But I know that there is something that I have faith in, and it's not Christianity and it's not God, but that I was the right people to sit with both those women as they die, right?
Yeah.
And that is like what I have faith in. I wish that I still had Christianity. I wish that was something that I could still stomach because, like, I mean, except for you saying you like Trump, like, I think we would have a lot of fun, right? Like, I already like it.
Trump doesn't have to come. I love Trump. He don't got to be there.
So, you know, I still have that faith. I just wish it could come in a Christian package, but that just does not work for me. I feel like the world is too big for that.
And I see your reaction when she mentioned the birth certificate. Most of the good Christian friends that I have react the same way 100%. As you do. And the problem is, that's the norm. Her experience in Christian households is the norm.
That's crazy.
It's the norm. I came out to my family. I am a happily married man for 15 years, and my family hates me because of that. You know, there's an issue with that. So that becomes the norm. And when that's the norm, you need to really question, you know, what's happening in there.
We're going to come back to the story of the birth certificate. But notice that Ivan had said previously that the pastor's talks about his own life were just anecdotal.
The issue is that it's anecdotal.
And now he's talking about his own life. And he says, here's what happened to me. And here's what happened to my Christian friends. This is anecdotal evidence. Now, I'm not saying that the solid empirical evidence doesn't back that up. But I'm just saying he didn't give us any empirical evidence. What he did was criticize the pastor earlier for providing anecdotal evidence.
The issue is that it's anecdotal.
And then he provided his own anecdotal evidence about this point. I just feel like that needs to be pointed out. But listen, my encouragement to Christian parents who realize that their children are experiencing same-sex attraction or are saying that they're trans or something, some part of the LGBT thing is, whatever you do, just make sure that love is at the center of all of it, that you're treating them with love, that you're reaching out to your kids with love, but also telling them the truth. As difficult as that may be, but I can't imagine ever doing what that mother did. I don't know what the numbers are, but I reject that as well.
A lot of people think that Christians are allowed to judge, and if they don't read the Bible, they don't understand that we're not allowed to judge. Mm-hmm. So that's why a lot of this sounds like kind of your personal problems with your families who claim to be Christian, and this is no disrespect, but if you really are Christian, you're not called to judge anybody. We're all interconnected by sin. If I stand in front of God as an ex-gang member and you stand in front of God as a homosexuality, we're both on the same level.
Yeah.
So we have to recognize that. So I do agree with people when they say, you know, the community here, when they're saying that, you know, Christianity and people try to act as holier than thou. That's not what true Christianity
100%,
is.
100%.
I'm just hearing you said my mom wasn't a good Christian. Now I'm mad at you for that. Mm. Yeah. Like, my mom was a good Christian. She was doing what her, I mean, maybe a little dramatic, right? It seems a little gay to wrap up, you know, something. Like, oh my God. You know, but my mom was a good Christian. Like, she was doing what she thought she needed to do to keep me from going to hell. Like, right? She, no joke. Right. That's what she thought was the most loving thing in that moment.
So we could talk to our people about judgment, sure, but we're not going to tell our people that what the Bible says it doesn't mean or it's not true, or that they can't say, oh, well, that's what the Bible calls this. So you can't ask them to deny their worldview. That's not what they're going to do. When what they would talk to their people about that you're praising these particular Christians for is that they would never cut someone's birth certificate up and send it to them, perhaps. But that doesn't mean they accept your way of understanding all these things.
You can be gay and Christian.
With you, honestly, I'm just going to go a little off script. I know you're searching. I know you are. And I know you mean it, and I know that there's things that you feel like you can't change. Yeah. I know that you have a genuine, sorry.
I know what you're saying, because I can see in you, you remind me of my grandma, and I say this in this way because she's hyper-Christian, and she feels like if she starts approving or liking something like this, it's tough because you're like, if I love someone who does this, it goes against my faith.
But all you want to do though,
this person's cool, I get along with them, we're going to the same place, right?
See, this is a really big problem because he says here, like, you feel like when you meet somebody like me and they're kind of cool and you like them, you're getting really nice and you're like, but if I love this person, and she immediately tells him, no, I do love you. And it's because there is this understanding that if you're not accepting and affirming of this, then you hate me. That's not love, that's hatred. Where accepting or not accepting is either hate or love. And it is entirely possible, and literally all of us do it with people all the time, where we disagree with them about things, even moral things, and yet we still love them. And yet we're still fond of them. And we're still friends with them. This lack of acceptance does not equal hate.
Well, the thing I was gonna go forward and say is I do believe that you want to please the Lord, and I know that you're.
Thank you.
So is that enough?
I know that you feel like you can't change, and there's a lot of people like that. Heavy breaths, heavy sighs. Oh my gosh, she said that. I know that you feel that you can't change.
Now, I can't go 100% along with her here because the truth is I don't claim to know whether or not there might be some physical predisposition to some LGBT particular proclivity or other. I don't know. And so I'm not willing to make the big, broad step of saying, no, you were not born with a predisposition toward these activities. I'm not going to say that. But what I will say is, and I know that this sounds offensive, I'm just expressing Christian theology to you that's true about me, just like it's true about every other single person, and that is that things are not as the designer really intended them to be. We live in a fallen world, and things are different than they're supposed to be. It's why I'm bald, as much as I much have to accept that. And people have, certain people have propensities for all kinds of things. For some people, they have propensities towards certain substances or behaviors or lifestyles. And this is just, but that doesn't mean the fact that humankind has sort of presented this cornucopia of desires and predispositions, that doesn't mean that God is suddenly okay with all of that. In fact, just because something is natural doesn't mean it should be okay. For example, there are animals that engage in forced copulation. This is a natural thing for them, and in some cases important to the propagation of their species. But because it's natural, and because some men might think it's natural to engage that way with women, doesn't mean that we put our seal of approval on it in the 21st century. I'm not saying at all that homosexuality is tantamount to rape or any other particular sin. What I'm just saying is that the fact is, this is something that is true about all of us, and that is we have predispositions because we live in a fallen world and things aren't exactly as they should be. And one day we will pick up again in the new heaven, the new earth, the prototype of the garden will return, and we will continue with the way things are as the designer intended.
But I was like, you know what? I'm going to be a gang member. My dad beat me. He was an alcoholic. My mom, all of that was an excuse, right? I chose, she was saying, right?
You chose.
So I chose. I'm going to follow.
I'm really sorry. I'm really, really sorry. Everything that you're bringing up to the table are decisions. When did you choose to be gay?
Right. No, I did not. There was no choice for me. You can't help who you fall in love with, right?
So there's this idea that you can't choose who you fall in love with. Now, broadly speaking, if he's just talking about he can't help who he's attracted to, like between male and female, I get that's the discussion that's been going on. But what he's talking about here is there's this guy that he's particularly been crazy about. He's in love, and he's saying now that I can't help who I fall in love with. Well, I realize that this is the day after Valentine's Day, and it's very common for people to say, look, love at first sight. On a Christian worldview and just through my own experience, I don't know that there's such a thing as love at first sight. If you think you've experienced love at first sight, okay, great. Maybe that's real. I believe there's lust at first sight, and you can lust at someone the first time that you see them. That's certainly true. What I hear him saying, when I hear him and others say, well, you can't help who you fall in love with, it's as if there is some sort of deterministic, philosophical determinism that overcomes someone when they start having loving or attracted feelings to someone where now they're just completely out of control. They can't help it. They have no help. They have no choice but to just go on and engage in this particular relationship. But of course, no one entirely lives that way. We all recognize that we don't get to love whoever we want. For example, you may fall in love with someone who's married to someone else. Well, now I can't marry that person, or I can't love that person the way I want to because they're in a relationship with someone else. And even unbelievers recognize that that's not an ethical practice. And so here I am. I can't just be in love with whoever I want. I can't help who I fall in love with. Well, yeah, you can. You can choose that despite my feelings, I'm not going to pursue that. And I'm not just talking about in this situation, but even in heterosexual relationships. And I'm not going to put myself in an environment where it's going to foster my having feelings toward the kinds of people that I'm not supposed to engage sexually with. I'm not saying that's easy, and I'm not saying I don't hurt for the guy. Like, seriously, we're talking about this intellectual stuff, but it has to be punctuated by the reality that what is being asked of him is very difficult. And again, this is why we should champion people. My heart goes out to him. I love his spirit, how he seems open to hearing what the Christians have to say and is longing to align himself with Jesus, but is conflicted because of his lifestyle and all that. I totally sympathize. I wish the guy was here. He needs a hug, if anything. But the reality is you can choose not to engage with this particular person.
I've questioned if what I believe is true.
Life, from a biblical Jesus standpoint, seems like it's one big test that we have to pass. And if we don't, I'm a good person. Yeah. I think I would go to heaven, but I won't because I can't force myself to believe in Jesus and God.
That's what I don't believe. And I know that you do believe. I don't think that Jesus Christ, the embodiment of love, is saying, going to hell because you were kind to me.
That's what the Bible says.
Right.
And you're not going to hell for being kind. You're going to hell for not surrendering to Jesus.
Hitler's on his deathbed, and he says, God, I believe in you. Hitler's going to heaven and I'm not? What the fuck is that about?
On his deathbed, yes, he would go to heaven. Yeah.
Okay, a couple of things to keep in mind with what she just said there. With Hitler, we have a misunderstanding of what Hitler is going to be like if he truly is saved and redeemed and born again by the Lord Jesus Christ. If that happens, then the Hitler that you would meet in heaven will be an incredibly wonderful man, and you'll have pleasant interactions with him, and he will be caring and all of those things that Jesus is. You can't think of the Hitler that's here. Now, I understand that the Hitler that was here did horrific things. He's like the icon of evil for many, many people. But there is an underestimation of what Jesus can do for Hitler. And then there is an underestimation of our own sin. So she says about herself, well, I'm a good person. I would totally get into heaven if it weren't that I have to believe this particular thing. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. I'm not saying that it's because you're a particularly wicked person. You might be morally and ethically better than I am. But we're all sinners, and it doesn't take a Christian to recognize that. Even if you don't recognize the concept of sin by that term, I've never heard a person who denies, like a realistic, serious person who denies that they are broken or that they've made mistakes or that they're not perfect. A person would be like the epitome of a narcissist to say something like that. So if you're willing to admit that we make these mistakes, then we agree that we have done wrong things, morally wrong things. The difference is that you underestimate. I'm not picking on you because you're particularly bad, but we underestimate our own wickedness compared to a perfect and pure and holy God. And I totally get that you've heard preachers talk that way and that just sounds like church talk. Okay, but this is what we actually believe, and you're doing an internal consistency check with most of this. Okay, the truth is, if this God is the creator of the universe and he is the center of pure goodness, like he is the source of goodness, he is goodness, it springs forth from his nature, then that means we would expect that it is so extreme that your offenses and my offenses are much more horrific than we realize. Now, I said before, there are differences, I think, within sin. So let's just say you've been a pretty good person from a human perspective. And so Hitler is like way down here, almost at the bottom. Like if this is Star Wars, this is like the lower levels of Coruscant. This is like the lowest you could possibly go. And you're way up here. You're up here. You're a good person. And people are sprinkled around, but you're a really good person. You're one of the best people on earth right now. Let's just put you there. But the problem is Hitler's here, you're here, and there may be a lot of distance between these two, but here's the problem. The holiness and purity of God and his standards are like 10 miles in the sky. And so we all have to, and you say, well, yeah, but why doesn't God just forgive it all and just ignore it all? Because he wouldn't be perfect. God is a God of justice. He must act justly, and sin must be punished. You would think it was wicked if we caught Hitler and we just let him go with a pat on the back and say, don't you do it again. We would think that was bad. Not that it was, oh, look how merciful. No. That would be bad because justice failed there. God is maximally just, and so he will do the just thing. But as a loving God, he made a way that the just thing could be done, and yet we could be saved because of his expression of love, dying for mankind as a man, so that the penalty for mankind has been paid and we can have this relationship of love with him. That is how a maximally just God is also maximally loving.
All four of you know that God really exists. Deep down, I think you do know. Deep down, God exists. All four of you, I think you do know.
Any version
However,
of God? None.
You don't want it to be true. And so whatever information, I said you might not like it, right?
No, might not like it and categorically accepting it.
But let me finish my thought, though.
No.
That because you don't want it to be true, okay, maybe not specific to you, but for the people in the scientific community or historical community, they don't want the God to be true. That's telling them what's right and wrong, that what they're doing is wrong.
That's a generalization.
Right. This is a generalization.
Yeah.
So I'm saying probably, most likely, the scientific community and others who are skeptical because they don't want it to be true.
Yeah, so what I want to say about this is I don't think this is the best way to approach people. It's not. Just take them at their word and talk to them about the things from there like a real person, like an adult, with some respect. And I'm not saying that I think throughout the thing, he tried to be very respectful. I like this pastor. But it's just not the way I would go about this. And I don't necessarily think it's true. But I do think that is true with respect to some. I'm not even going to say the most, but I do think that it's with respect to some I think that they know the truth, and then they just go on that way. Why do I think that? Because of the reported testimony of many, 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 many people who were atheists of some sort or the other, or at least were identifying as atheists, and then said later, once they became Christians, I knew that it was true. I was fighting against it. I was rebelling. Now, you're sitting out there, perhaps, as an atheist or a self-identified atheist, saying, how dare you? I hate when people say this, because that's not true. That's not me. Great. I'm not saying I think it is true. I don't think it's true of many, many atheists. But is it true of some? Yeah, it's true of some. And he was giving his impression of his experience talking to people in his Uber. What conversations he had were between him and that person. We have no access to those. But I certainly know many people have become Christians and then said that they knew these things all along. I'm not saying that that's everyone. And of course, that means that person wasn't actually an atheist, right? But I do think there are legitimate atheists out there. I'm just saying that while I know there's going to be a desire to kick back at this, let's be reasonable. This is going to be true of some people, and some people have testified to this.
I fear death.
Yeah, I'd be lying.
Yay. I wish I didn't fear death, but I do.
Yeah.
Like, and I used to be, since I grew up in like a private school my whole life, mm-hmm. fire and brimstone, baby.
Yeah,
like,
yeah,
you are going to burn. Yeah. And I've done my research, and I don't think that hell is a literal place, but sometimes I'm like, but what if, like, the pastors in the back of my mind that I've gone through in youth group, I'm like, but what if it is?
This is not uncommon for atheists, even after they become atheists and even become active in the atheist community. They will still, often many of them still have this fear of hell. And part of that is because of catastrophizing people like me. I have a tendency to want to do this to catastrophize what's the worst possible scenario. And when you're talking about something as horrifying, especially as the traditionalist understanding of hell, then that is incredibly horrifying. And someone who deals with catastrophizing could be concerned about that for the rest of their lives, and it could steal a lot of joy. The problem is, it's again back to the issue of it's terrifying and it's traumatic, but if it's true, I want you to be at peace. I really do. But I'm not going to make someone feel better about this coming judgment with anything other than the peace that Jesus can bring. And so I know how that sounds to everyone, but that's where my flag is. That's what I believe. And I think it on good reason, based on good evidence. I think this is the nature of reality. Now, I will tell them about different ways of thinking about it, but I'm not going to take away that fear of hell or that fear of judgment with anything other than Jesus.
I used to be super afraid of dying. And then, you know, had two partners in a row die. And when people talk about an afterlife, I'm like, really? Another life after this one? That sounds like a lot.
Exactly.
Yeah. If I can only watch like HBO documentaries or something, you know.
My heart goes out to this person. They've experienced incredible difficulty, incredible tragedy, incredible hurt in home and outside of the home and with partners. And all of that is just incredible. And this is another person that needs a hug, right?
Only if I can only watch like HBO documentaries or something.
I realized maybe she was being funny or something, but that's the notion of the afterlife that seems pleasurable to you. Like, I guess to each her own, but I'm just looking at that and I'm going, this is a person who really needs the peace and joy that Jesus can bring. Now, I realize she would see that as condescending, but it's in her family. I think the reasons that she's given for walking away, I don't think are intellectual reasons. They're, I don't like this, or that seems wrong from my cultural perspective, or this or that. But I encourage this person to come back to Jesus, because there is joy to be had. Now, in this final clip that we're going to look at, we have this young Christian lady again, and she's been, you know, crying, and she walked out crying. They're worried about her because we're talking about the fear of death, and, you know, maybe there's something there, or maybe it's how she's had to interact with us or something. But I think what she says about the fear of death might come as a bit of a surprise, and hopefully would bring a sense of self-reflection to the group.
I would say I don't personally fear death, because I believe I know where I'm going, but I'd be lying if I didn't say it wasn't something that ate me up inside to think of people that I know, and if they don't know Jesus. And I even pray, like, maybe on their deathbed, you know, because I mean, we have family. Not everybody's Christian in my family. Not everybody's living what I believe to be a Christian life. So I think about that, and that is hard. And I know there's a lot of people's perceptions of Christians is that we want to send you to hell so bad. And that's not it. So,
of course not.
That's all.
So where they might have thought she was going to say that she was bothered about her own death. No, actually, I'm worried about people who don't know Jesus. I'm worried about people who don't know Jesus. That she could have said, that's why I'm here. That's really why I'm here. I'm worried about people in my life. I'm worried about some of you. I'm worried about the world that they need Jesus. And they do. And she's right that we don't relish the notion of anyone suffering any kind of judgment. Jesus is the only way, and it's by trusting in him and repenting. That means turn from your sin, not because you're a bad person from a human perspective, as we say, but because we all need Jesus and we're all sinners. And if you will but trust in him, just tell him in prayer right now that you know you're a sinner, you're trusting him, you're turning from your sins, you're confessing of your sins, and I believe you will be saved. Because Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And I believe that's true because I believe that the Bible is true based on the good evidence I have that stands behind it. I hope that you'll accept it today. I hope those in the video will. And with that, we'll see you next time on Trinity Radio.